Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness and turning to other gods."
The scripture that Marshall just read took place shortly before God led Israel into Canaan, the land that he was going to give to his people, the Israelites, as their promised land. God knew that the people that he loved and that he'd taken care of, the people that he had entered into a covenant of love with, these people that he loved deeply, would forsake him, they would break the covenant that they had made with him, and that they would prostitute themselves with man-made gods. And yet, God would not forsake them. God would do exactly and everything that he had promised. God led them into Canaan. God made it possible for them to drive out many of its inhabitants so that they could make it their own land. Once they control the land, then Joshua, the God-given leader that they had now after the death of Moses, Joshua divided up the land into the inheritances, tribe by tribe, that God had indicated that they were to do. But the Israelites had not purified the land as God had told them to by killing all of the people, all of the inhabitants, all of even the animals of the land, clearing out the land so it could be a holy place without perversion. In chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, Joshua gathered for the last time with Israel. He reminded all of the Israelites of what God had done for them during their 40 years in the desert, right down to such things as reminding them that God had not allowed even their clothes or their sandals to wear out during that time. Joshua reminded them of how God conquered Canaan for them, just as he had promised. He had told them that he would go ahead of them. And as you read the stories that were told in Joshua, literally, the Israelites came along behind God and kind of did the cleanup work. Joshua called Israel to throw away the gods their fathers had brought with them from Egypt and to recommit themselves to God only. Can you imagine, after all this time, after 40 years, at least some of the Israelites still had the gods that they had brought with them from Egypt, the man-made gods, the gods that they had seen God, Jehovah God, the only God, overwhelm, overpower, and crush. And yet they held on to those gods. And so now Joshua calls upon them once and for all to get rid of those gods and to recommit themselves to Jehovah God only. The Israelites responded positively. They said, "We will do all of that. We will serve and worship God alone." And they recommitted themselves to God and set up a stone of remembrance to remind themselves of that. Judges chapter 2. And verses 6 through 9 tells an encouraging picture of Israel at that time. It says, "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash." But the next few verses show how quickly and how much things changed. It says, beginning with verse 10 on through verse 13, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Why did God turn, or why did Israel rather turn away from God? Why did they turn away from him, especially after all he had done for them? How could they do this? Verse 7 gives us some insights, I believe, and then again verse 10. Verse 7 says that the parents had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. They were firsthand witnesses. They were there to see it all happen. But verse 10 says that the children did not know God, and they did not know what God had done for Israel. They weren't there. Or if they were, they were such small children, they didn't remember it. It was not part of their life experience. They had not seen and they did not know how much God loved them. They had not seen and they did not know how much God provided for them. They had not seen and they did not know how God had protected them repeatedly. He was the parents' God, the God of their parents, but he was not the God of the children. You and I have something of that experience in our lives, don't we? If you and I find ourselves drawn to God, we love God, we want to follow God, we realize God's way is not only the best way, it's the only way. It not only makes sense, but it is our spiritual hope forever. But our children may not see that. They may not know that. And they grow up even in the church, and their hearts are not turned to God like our hearts are. And we see that once they reach a point of maturity, at least legally, they not only leave our home, but they leave their church home. They leave God. And they look at what we do and say, well, that's fine for them. That's what they believe. But that's not what I believe. What has happened there? Well, we can beat ourselves to death on that one, can't we? And there's some things that we need to look back and be able to learn from and be able to pass on to others before that happens to them. But this is what seems to have happened to the Israelites. And although God knew this would happen, it was no less painful for him. Centuries later, as Israel continued to forsake God, he speaks to his prophet Jeremiah saying this, "Say to them, the Israelites, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done?" In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses had told Israel about God's blessings if they obeyed his covenant law. And he told them also, in very graphic terms, about the curses they would experience if they disobeyed God's covenant law. Obedience would give them life, but disobedience would bring them death. In Judges chapter 2 again, in verses 14 through 15, we find that God was faithful to what he said. Because it goes on to tell us that in his anger, God's anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, to whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. But God is not like human beings. You and I find ourselves, when we're deeply hurt, when we're burned, we can say, you know, I'm done. I'm just so done. I've been offended too deeply. I've been hurt too deeply. I'm done. We turn our back and we walk away. But we're not like God. When God's people cried out to him in their suffering and in their sorrow, God's great loving heart returned to them, responded to them. And so verses 16 through 18 tell us this. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they, Israel, would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned to other gods from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. A strange thing is said in those verses. It says that Israel prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Their covenant with God, this covenant of love that they had made with God at Mount Sinai, had made them his family. That's what a covenant did. That's what a covenant always does. It makes you family. The first command of this covenant was to have no other gods before him. But his covenant people, his family, his loved one, Israel, they forsook or left God as though he were their husband. They gave themselves to the immoral worship of man-made gods. They shamed God as his family. They ignored God's will and their commitment to him. And they shamed themselves as though they were prostitutes. Centuries later, in Jeremiah, in chapter 3, and in verses 6 through 14, God gives this plea to Israel. Because centuries later, this continues, this forsaking or leaving God behind, after all he continues to do for them. We read that during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me. But she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, says the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go, proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Return to me, faithless people, for I am your husband. Why did God save the Israelites repeatedly when they repeatedly forsook him? It was because God had told Moses that if Israel entered into his covenant of love with him, they would be his treasured possession. They would be a kingdom of priests. They would be a holy nation. They would be defined by him, in other words, holy. They would be his people, his family, his love. God had promised that he would never leave or forsake his people, and he was faithful to that promise. But the promise was on a condition. And that's why Psalm 37 and verse 28 says, "For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones." they will be protected forever. But the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. There's a condition. I'll be faithful to you, but you must be faithful to me. And your faithfulness, your love of me, is shown in your obedience to me with all your heart. God saved them due to his compassion for them. And over, this rises up, not only in the book of Judges, but throughout the Bible. God's great compassion. God described himself in Exodus chapter 34, and verses 5 through 7 as this: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. We understand what this is. It's not as though God punishes people who are innocent. But when we sin, we set up certain situations that have consequences. And the consequences of our sin affect those around us, those we love. Despite God saving them again and again and again and again, it had no long-lasting effect. In fact, Judges chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us, "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." After God miraculously saved them repeatedly, why didn't Israel serve God in love and faithfulness forever? They took God for granted. Because God had saved them, because God continued to save them, because God was always there, because God was always faithful, they felt like they could continue to sin. God had become their backup. God had become their default rescuer when they were physically oppressed. Like all people, they always put their own selfish interest ahead of God's wise and loving provisions for them. They didn't trust God to know what was best for them. And so they became resentful. They believed that God's ways kept them from getting what they wanted. They loved God when he saved them, when he saved them from their own self-inflicted sufferings. But the gods of the Canaanites had such strong attractions. After all, the gods of the Canaanites had no ethical or moral demands, and they were filled with immorality. How could God respond to his unfaithful people? Once again in Judges chapter 2, and now in verses 20 through 22, we read, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, 'Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nation Joshua left when he died. I will use them, those nations, to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their fathers did.'" Over the following centuries, the cycle described in Judges continued. And God continued to plead with Israel, his loved one, to return to him. We hear his plea in the words of King Hezekiah over in 2 Chronicles in chapter 30 and in verses 6 on through verse 9, where we read this: "At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, 'People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror as we see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. But the question arises, how? How were God's people to return to him? Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 gives us some insights into this. And there the prophet Hosea says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips." Later on in the book of Hebrews, we'll read that the sacrifice of our lips is the praise of God. But we read more in Joel chapter 2, and there in verses 12 through 11, through 13, to give us some further insights into how to return to the Lord. When Joel says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." In other words, tear your heart, not your clothing. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." These are words that we read over and over. When we read in Acts chapter 2 about the apostles speaking the gospel after the ascension of Jesus, we read that after they had spoken about who Jesus was, about God's great love and great sacrifice through Jesus, we find that the people there who responded positively were people who were touched or torn or pricked in their hearts. This is the very thing that God is calling for. He called for it then. He called for it in the days of the apostles. He calls for it now. You and I are like the Israelites. God has put within every person a fundamental knowledge of right and wrong. Every person seems to have that. God has told us that our wrongs, our sins, will destroy us. But he has offered us his covenant of love, his covenant of life, through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. He's pleaded with us down through the centuries from literally the beginning of humanity to repent and to return to him in humility, in sorrow, and in love. For all that he has done, for all that he is doing, for all that he promises he will do, and that we can be assured that he will do, because God has always been faithful. Unlike humanity and our inability to be faithful in everything, God has the ability and the will and the promise to be faithful to us. Many of us committed ourselves to God initially, but we've allowed sin to draw us away from him so that we could serve and worship man-made gods of all kinds. And even though we don't see man-made gods like they saw them in abundance then, we still have man-made gods. The things that have displaced God from being at the very center of our thoughts. The things that have displaced God from being at the very center of our values. The things that have displaced God from being at the very center of our goals. The things that have displaced God from being at the very center of our priorities. The things that have displaced God from being at the center of our relationships. The things that have displaced God from being at the center of our hopes. The things that have displaced God from being at the very center of our lives as a whole. And yet God continues to plead with us, "Return to me. Return to me. Return to me." Will you reject him? Will you rebel against him? Or will you return to him this morning by coming forward as we stand and sing this song?
in me, thine all in all. Jesus.